How are you all this morning? Good. It's a little cold out there. Anyone notice? Wasn't 2 days ago. Well, this morning we come to not only the final book in the Minor Prophets, but also the final book in the Old Testament. And over the past several months, as we've gone through the Minor Prophets, we've seen the people of God go into exile for their faithlessness. But we've seen that God preserved them and brought them back to the Promised Land. And they've rebuilt. But now in Malachi, not even 100 years later, after coming back from exile, the people have already begun to turn away. They've already proven faithless despite their experience of God's faithfulness. And so this morning, as we study these words, we're led to consider our own response in our lives to the goodness of God and how quickly we can forget all that he's done for us. And so as we turn to the scripture, I'd like to start by praying for us, if you'll join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you have gathered us here this morning as your children, that you brought us here to be able to celebrate all that you've done in our life, to reflect on who you are, Father. And I pray that as we come to your scriptures, that you would just open them up before us, Father, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds, that you'd allow for us to see and to hear and to understand, Father, that your words would take root within us and bear fruit, Father, that you would stir up our hearts and send us out to be your people in the world, Father. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys still with me, right? That'd be a new record. Most of this book, we're going through the whole book this morning. Sounds like a lot. It's only four chapters, though, and chapter four hardly counts. But this book is made up of a series of what we'll call disputes. They're not really arguments, but the Lord is either going to start with a statement or with a question, and the people are going to respond with either a statement or more likely a question of their own, and kind of a little back and forth there. And so we see how quickly a tension has developed, right? We remember just a few weeks ago in Haggai, the Lord came and delivered his message through Haggai, and the people responded in obedience. But here we'll find them to be argumentative, or perhaps a little clueless, somewhere in between. So the first dispute is in the first five verses. It says that the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the rooms, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." And so the Lord starts with this simple statement that he has loved his people. But they respond by asking, how? How have you loved us? The people are forgetful. Perhaps they're even a little jaded. Perhaps they feel as if maybe God hasn't been the sort of credit card that they thought he would be, quickly giving them whatever they wanted. But God has blessed them. God has preserved them. God has been faithful to them. But they don't respond accordingly. How do we respond to that statement that God loves us? Are you mindful of God's faithfulness, his grace, his blessings in your life? Whether we have a lot or a little, God has blessed us. Are you aware of that, or do you question God's love? Perhaps we can be a little forgetful. Perhaps we know how God loves us, but once we get busy at work or home or whatever else, we can lose sight of how much God loves us. God answers their question by comparing Jacob and Esau, and we've seen this comparison before. Jacob and Esau are the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Despite being moments younger, Jacob was chosen to supplant his older brother and was the heir of God's promise to Abraham, through Abraham. And Esau and his descendants, the people of Edom, time and again chose to side with the enemies of Israel. even as recently as the Babylonians. And as a result, God has laid waste to Edom, and he will not allow for them to rebuild, it says. And so they question, how has God loved us? And God points back thousands of years towards the very beginning of the Old Testament, and here we are at the end of it, and God points all the way through it. He has loved and been faithful to his people. And the same is true in our lives, even if we're not always aware of it. God has been faithful, and he's shown his great love to us. A second dispute arises concerning God's honor and fearing God. Verse 6 says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For not my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it, when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So God points out that a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. God is a father, but he does not receive honor from his children. God is a master, but he does not receive fear from his servants. Now, the word honor here, it's the Hebrew word kabod, one of my favorite Hebrew words. It's a big word. It's often translated glory as well, but it's literally a big word. It means heaviness. It means to be weighty, right? When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about God's weight, that God is heavy. The people are not giving God the weight that he is due. Right? We could say they are literally treating him lightly. But it's no light matter. We are to give God the honor that is his. And the word fear here, it speaks to having reverence and awe. It means recognizing one's power and one's authority and treating them accordingly. Not only because it's deserved, but because to some degree it's good for us as well, to recognize that authority. The second half of verse 6 points to a specific audience for this dispute. God is not addressing all the people. Here he is speaking specifically, even worse, to the priests of the people. Those very people who should be first to give God glory, who should be first to fear the Lord. They're the very ones despising his name. But they're clueless. Or at least they pretend to be, I'm not quite sure. They either don't know that they have, or they think that God doesn't know what they've done, and so they just keep asking how. How do we do that? How do we do that? God answers that they have polluted food upon his altar. And again, they have the nerve to ask how. God explains clearly in verse 8 that they are bringing blind, lame, and sick animals to the altar to be sacrificed. The Lord challenges the people to present those offerings to their governor. See how he responds if you bring him those sort of gifts. They're bringing the leftovers and offering them to God. They're bringing the things that nobody wants and offering them to God. They're not bringing God the best. But for a sacrifice to be a sacrifice requires sacrifice, right? But it's costing them nothing to make these offerings. It isn't actually a sacrifice at all. Not only were their sacrifices wrong, but they reveal something deeper about their hearts and their attitude towards God, which gives us pause this morning to consider our attitude towards God. Our relationship with God never starts with us doing things. I want us to remember that. It never starts with offerings. It never even starts with us. God is the one who acted first. He created us. He redeemed us. He restored our relationship. But the external reveals the internal in our lives, right? Jesus says, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. We can see how we value, how we cherish God, the weight that we give to God based on the outside of our lives. Our love for God overflows into our actions, or it doesn't. And so this morning, we're drawn to reflect. We don't make sacrifices like these priests. There's no blind, lame, or healthy animals being offered on any altars. But is Christ supreme in our hearts and our lives? Are we offering him the leftovers? Are we offering him the undesirable parts of our lives? Are we making some sort of sacrifice with our time, our money, our energy, and so forth? Or are we just sticking to what's convenient, just kind of doing whatever's easy? The Lord continues to explain his desire that someone would close the doors, that they would lock the temple, so that no one could kindle fire on his altar in vain. And he declares that he has no pleasure in them because they're bringing him the leftovers. They're not honoring him. They're treating him lightly. This reminds us of Christ's words to the church in Laodicea. They were lukewarm, and Christ said that he would spit them out. These people here bringing leftovers are lukewarm. They're just going through the motions. They are empty actions. Their actions are in vain, for their hearts are far from God. And so this morning, pause and remember that even doing the right things can be in vain if we do it for the wrong reasons. And so we must consider our motives. Why are we here this morning? Why do we pray? Why do we do anything that we do as Christians? Is it a desire to know God deeply? Or is it for ourselves? Or is it out of some sense of obligation? Make us feel like a good person, or maybe some other reason. God is drawing us to him. And God desires for us to draw close to him, to cherish him, to treasure him, to cherish and treasure him just to the tiniest degree compared to how much he treasures and cherishes us. In verse 11, the Lord declares that his name will be great among the nations, and he will receive the offerings he's due in every place, whether or not the priests in Israel are among them. And verse 13 adds that they're offering animals that have been taken by violence. This refers to animals that were attacked by other animals or by people that are left behind in some incomplete state. In other words, they are offering God roadkill. And in verse 18, God declared a curse on anyone who has a male in his flock, vows to give it, but instead sacrifices a blemished animal. So there's two important points from this. One is that we could say that God is not asking for us to give beyond our means. Right? If someone only had lame animals to sacrifice, if their whole flock was lame animals, God would not be offended by them bringing a lame animal. Although it's not proper according to Mosaic law, if their heart is right, right? We see this with the widow who gave two small copper coins and Jesus praised her. Second, we see that the real problem is here with their lack of honesty, with the posturing that they have. These people are trying to make themselves look great. They're super spiritual. They're committed to God. But then when it comes to it, they're offering the very least. They're offering roadkill and leftovers. In the same way, we can maybe sometimes think we're great. You know how many times we've read the Bible? How many consecutive Sundays we've had? We can make ourselves sound a certain way, while the truth is that we can live completely differently, Monday through Saturday. We can take a posture and look a certain way publicly, while that's not the case privately, while that's not the case in our hearts. Right? This was Jesus' problem with the Pharisees. This is why he called them whitewashed tombs. They looked nice on the outside. They were painted a fresh coat of white, but in the inside they were dead. God is at least as concerned, if not more concerned, about the inside of our lives, about how we behave privately, as he is with how we lead other people to think of us. This dispute continues. God's not done with the priest. Into chapter 2, it says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instructions." God warns that if the people refuse to take these words to heart, that God will curse their blessings. That is, the very things that they have been blessed with will be no more, or they will become curses. Like a field that once gave an abundant harvest but is now hard ground that bears little to no fruit. These verses are full of stern warnings. These are people who are in a position of power. They are the priests of Jerusalem, but they have not taken God's honor to heart. They treat him lightly, and God will not be treated lightly, especially by those who have been given authority by him and now turn their backs on him in this way. In verses 5 through 9, God compares the current group of priests in Jerusalem to Levi, the ancient ancestor of all the priests. This relationship was marked with life and peace. While the current priests refused to give the Lord his honor and fear him, Levi and the early priests feared the Lord. They stood in awe of his name. Meanwhile, the priests have turned aside from the ways of the Lord. And not only have they turned away themselves, but they have caused others to stumble by their instruction. And as a result, God warns that he will make them despised before all people. They have insisted on treating the Lord lightly, despite the authority they were given, and they will feel the full weightiness of the Lord. And so again, I ask and we reflect, do we honor and fear the Lord as he deserves, or do we take God lightly? The third dispute, which don't worry, they're all much shorter now, starts in verse 10. It concerns the faithlessness of Judah. I don't know how many times I'm going to mess up faithlessness and faithfulness. So hopefully you know which one I mean. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Judah of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So God, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For a man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And so Judah has been faithless, we see here, twice. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, as the newly rebuilt sanctuary has already been profaned, because Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Here the people have apparently resumed some level of worship of a false god, as we've seen previously, a false god of one of their neighbors. It's hard to fathom how the people could turn away from God in this way. After everything they've seen with their own eyes, experienced in their own life, everything they've heard from their parents and their grandparents, how could they ignore that? How could they reject God in place of some foreign god? And yet we have heard of even more miraculous things, haven't we? Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And we know it to be true. And God has blessed us incredibly. We've seen God's hand in our lives. But we too can be faithless despite his faithfulness. And we haven't married the daughter of a foreign god. We don't make sacrifices to statues, but we can give our attention and our devotion to lesser things. I think so often when we think of idolatry as something of the ancient world, when we reduce it to statues, we try to sort of get ourselves off the hook in the process. That was a thing in ancient history. There's no statues in my house. But the truth is that we have more idols available to us today than any other time in history. That we can turn anything into an idol. Success, popularity, power, money, appearances, other people, on. We can choose to worship so many lesser things instead of our great God. And so we must continually examine our hearts. Have we married the daughter of a foreign god? Not literally, but have we given our devotion to some earthly, fading thing in place of God? The Lord is referring to marriage metaphorically here when he speaks of the foreign god. They have not literally married this goddess, but they have violated their covenant with God, just as one could wrongly violate a marriage covenant. And verse 13 says that a second thing you do, and points to exactly that, that they metaphorically married a foreign goddess, but they have literally been faithless to their wives. Apparently marrying Apparently marrying foreign women, just as we see in the book of Ezra. The Lord explains that he was a witness between them and their wives, that he witnessed their marriage, blessed them with a portion of the Spirit in their union, but now he has witnessed their faithlessness to that covenant as they divorced the wives of their youth and married young foreign women. And God warns over and over again Well, first he says that the marriage was to produce godly offspring, but instead it has produced sin. And then God reiterates over and over again to guard themselves so that they would not be faithless. That anyone who divorces their wife does violence. Guard yourself so that you may remain faithful. It's important for us to realize that God is concerned about our relationships, especially our marriages, but all of our relationships. Our faithfulness is an extension of our relationship with God, right? Our relationships with other people are an extension of our covenant with God. We can't serve God in a vacuum. 1 John explains that we cannot love God without loving our brother. If we hate our brother, then we can't claim to love God. The way we treat other people reflects our heart for God. And so how we treat our spouses, our children, our parents, our siblings, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our coworkers, our neighbors, every relationship that we can have, these relationships clearly reflect the love we have for God. We're to be faithful to them, to love them, to seek their best, just as God has been faithful to us, loved us, and seeks our best. How do you treat other people, and what does that show about our love for God? The fourth dispute concerns God's justice. Verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And so Malachi says that they have wearied the Lord. He has had enough of their words. And the people ask back, how? And the answer is that they have said over and over again that everyone who is evil is good and that God delights in the one who does evil. These are the things that the people are saying about God. They are asking, where is God's justice? If he is a God of justice, then where did he go? Because this is not a God of justice. The people are echoing a sentiment expressed often in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, about the wicked prospering. They felt that they should be prospering, that they are the people of God after all. And maybe we've had times with that same sentiment, where we should be prospering because we serve God, where everyone around us was being ruthless and cruel and just seemed to prosper, while we just faced roadblock after roadblock, hardship after hardship. The Lord responds to them that a messenger is coming to prepare the way for him. This scripture is later fulfilled through John the Baptist, who began to preach before Christ begins his ministry. It can also refer to countless other individuals, as God often sends messengers of various sorts throughout Scripture before he moves. In some way, this messenger can even refer to Malachi, whose name means "my messenger." But when the Lord comes, he will be like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, it says here. That is, he will purify and refine the people, and they will bring righteous offerings to the Lord, offerings that are pleasing to God. God will come and purify his people so that all the things in these six disputes in these chapters that we've read will no longer be true. But his people will be pure, holy, and righteous through the refiner's fire. And as God purifies his people, he will also be a swift witness against all those engaging in unrighteous deeds, all those who seem to prosper now, all those who do not fear the Lord will face a judgment, and God will establish justice. As we may at times feel like life isn't fair, we first of all remember that God is working to make all things right, that every evil will be corrected and removed on that day. And rather than focus on evil prospering, rather than seeking prosperity for ourselves in this life, we seek purity as the people of God. We look to the Lord as our refiner, as our fuller. We look to those moments where nothing seems to go right. And instead of wondering why people who do wrong prosper and we don't, instead we ask how God could be refining us through that hard time. How God could be refining us to remove that which is not pleasing to God. How God could be making our hearts and lives more pure. For it's not prosperity that we seek, but purity as the people of God. Continuing on, because you guys aren't listening quick enough here. Got a long way to go still. The fifth dispute involves repentance. Verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." God says simply here, return to me, and I will return to you. The people have turned away from God. Long ago, their fathers turned away from the ways of the Lord, and this generation is no different. Despite all that they have seen and heard, they too left. But our loving Father merely invites his people to return. The door is always open to them. But rather than return, they ask another question. Can you guess what they ask? How? It's their favorite question. My kids always ask why, but they like how here. How shall we return? And God answers with another question and says, will man rob God? These people are robbing God with their tithes and their contributions. It's unclear if they were bringing any tithe at all. Maybe it was a partial tithe. But they were bringing less than God expected of them. In this time, the tithes and contributions were necessary to keep the temple going. Without tithes and contributions, they could not worship God in the ways that they were instructed to do. Now, I think that one of the problems with tithes and contributions is that we can get this feeling that things will go on without us. If we don't give, well, things will continue on anyways. we're not really making any difference, right? I listen to Caleb often in the car, and they have pledge weeks, and they're saying, you gotta give if you want to keep hearing Caleb. My thought is, Caleb's going to be here whether I give or not, right? We can have that thought that, well, it doesn't matter what I give. It doesn't matter what I do, for things will continue without me. I'm not really making a difference. And we need to turn from that mindset. That's a trap. We need to remind ourselves each day that everything we do can make an eternal difference in the life of someone. Whether we're talking about giving money, whether we're talking about giving our time or offering an encouragement, a kind word, a simple sentence, we cannot assume that things will go on fine without us. God has given us a place in his kingdom. Ephesians 2 tells us that God has prepared works in advance for us to do. And each day, in ways that we can so easily be oblivious to, there are ways for us to make a difference instead of assuming things will go on without us. When we fail to do so, when we fail to recognize the things that God has placed in front of us to do, we're robbing God, we're robbing those people whose lives we could make a difference in, and ultimately we're robbing ourselves. The Lord invites a challenge from his people. He tells them to put him to the test. Bring your whole tithe. Make your contributions. Be committed to making a difference for the kingdom of God instead of hoarding what you think is yours, and God will open the window of heaven and pour out blessings until there's no more need. God will pour out blessings and fill his people. Or as Psalm 23 says, make our cups overflow. The people did not accept the Lord's challenge here. But will we? Will we set our attention on how we can use all that we've been blessed with? Our money, our time, our energy, our abilities, our gifts, our knowledge, whatever it is that we have, will we commit to serving others and to bringing the love of God into the lives of other people? Will we bring everything we can, whatever that means for us? Or will we hoard it away? Will we assume that things will be fine without us if we just sit back and hang back? In the end, that robs us more than anybody else. And the sixth and final dispute follows this thinking. As the people speak out against God and against serving God, picking up in verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prospered, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says that their words have been hard against him. But the people again feign innocent or are oblivious and again ask how. How have we spoken against him? They have spoken against him by saying that it is vain to serve God, that there's no profit in keeping his charge, in keeping to the ways of God, for evildoers prosper and escape judgment. They've essentially said, serving God is a waste of time. Those who do the opposite of what God says are blessed and prosper, but we don't. And there's a level of irony here as well, isn't there? Because we know from everything we've read this morning that the people are not serving God. They're making profane offerings and so forth. They're fooling themselves. They seem to think that they are and that it's a waste of time, but they're not actually serving God in the first place. Hence, the book of Malachi. And so maybe we don't actually say these words out loud. Maybe you wouldn't say serving God is a waste of time, right? If Rick were to come up and ask you to do something around the church, maybe you wouldn't say, no, that's a waste of time to serve God. I hope we wouldn't say that, but maybe we should be honest and reflect on if we think it, even if we wouldn't say it, and what our actions say as well. For this morning, we're here to serve one another, to encourage one another, to be brothers and sisters together before we spread out and advance God's kingdom in the rest of our social circles throughout the week. Or are we just here to go to church before we can get on with the rest of our weekend? We wouldn't say that serving God is a waste of time, but do we fill up our week so that we don't have any time to spend with God? Do we fill up our weeks so we don't have any time for anybody else? In verse 16, we get a rare narrative break into these disputes. We see that there's a remnant, there's a group of people who fear the Lord, who treat God with weightiness instead of taking him lightly. And it says they got together, that they talked about these things, and the Lord paid attention to them and heard them. And the Lord says that they will be his treasured possession, that all will be able to clearly see the distinction between those who serve God and those who do not serve God through the lives of this small group of people. Now I pray that if you've just heard Charlie Brown's teacher all morning, that this would be the one thing we actually hear this morning. I pray that these words would stir in our hearts. I pray that we would long to be that distinction. For we are a small group here, to state the obvious. And maybe it doesn't seem like there's much that we could do as a small group, right? Especially in the shadow, literally in the shadow of mega churches. But we can be this distinction, just like this small group at the end of Malachi chapter 3. We can be men and women who show that there's a difference if we would commit our lives to serving God, to making God our highest priority, to treasuring God just a fraction of how he treasures us. There's a difference between those committed to serving God and those not. This is not a large group here in Malachi either. There's only a small group rebuilding Jerusalem. And this is a small group within that small group. But the Lord says that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings for this group who fears him, that they will go leaping like calves from the stall while the wicked are tread down underfoot. It's not about the size. It's about the heart. It's about being committed to God. And so I pray that these words would stir in our heart, that we'd see God put this small group up and say, I treasured them, and that we would seek the same by committing to treasuring God. This book ends with two final thoughts for us in the last three verses. They say, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And so first, the Lord instructs the people to remember the law of Moses. Remember the commands of the Lord. Remember the word of the Lord. This goes beyond remembering a set of rules, being able to recite them from memory. These describe the ways of the Lord. God is pointing to remembering the lifestyle of the one who serves him. He says, don't forget about this. Remember so that you can act becomingly of the people of God, as a servant of the Lord. And second, God tells that he will send Elijah before the awesome day that the Lord comes. This is too something that we see again during the ministry of John the Baptist, just a few pages over in our Bibles, but 400 years later in time. This time before the coming of the Lord will be marked by fathers' hearts turning to their children and children's hearts turning to their fathers. That is, to the restoration of familial relationships broken by sin as God makes all things new. This will be a sort of first fruits of the new creation, just as we are the first fruits of a new creation. As God has made us new and is constantly refining and purifying us, as we've seen. And so this morning we've seen disputes, six of them, concerning God's love, giving God honor and fear, faithlessness, God's justice, repentance, and serving God. And from this we are encouraged to be men and women who are aware of God's love, who give God honor, who give God the weightiness that he deserves, who don't take God lightly. And we remember this morning how faithful God has been to us, even as we have been faithless. And so let us be men and women who commit to faithfully abiding with him. Let us be, although a small group, let us be a small group of men and women who commit to serve God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us be men and women who are aware of our place in God's kingdom. We're not to be wallflowers. God has given us a place in his kingdom, and so let us turn from all distractions and serve God and serve one another. We may be a small group, but we don't serve a small God. And he is constantly working in us and through us in ways unimaginable. Let us not take this lightly. Let us commit to this together, and let us this week actively seek, how can we show the love of God to other people? Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for your faithfulness, Father. All of us have wandered to some degrees, Father, even this past week, Father, even maybe this morning. But you remain faithful to us, Father. You constantly call for us to return, to turn away from those lesser things, and to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So, Father, I pray this morning that we would be encouraged, that we wouldn't think that we have no place in your kingdom or that tasks are too big for us, Father. But let us be caught up in your grandness, in your weightiness, in your kabod, in your great glory, Father. Let us see clearly how great you are, how you are constantly doing the unlikely and the impossible. And Father, help us stir our hearts to be men and women who are committed to being your people, to serving you with all that we are, to showing your love to other people, Father. Would you stir that up in our hearts this week, Father? Would you send us out? Would you show us clearly what it is you have for us, who it is you want us to love on, who it is you want us to encourage, who it is you want us to reach out to, Father? And would you give us the strength to do so, Father. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?